Praise the Lord. Thank you, Russells. Appreciate that. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians tonight. 2 Corinthians. I hope my message tonight is less of a rebuke or confrontational at all. It's supposed to be more of an encouragement. There is definitely an exhortation within this message for sure. But I want to be an encouragement tonight. And this message was, I think, more for me than anybody else. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you. 2 Corinthians. In this book, a lot of things happen that has taken place prior to this book. Paul has gone through a lot of his ministry by the time that he's gotten here. Now, he's going to write many books after this, but he's right in the thick of everything that he's done. And Paul did a lot before he gets to this point. When he gets saved on the road to Damascus, he stays up north and he starts preaching and ministering there, spending some time with the Lord. He gets hooked up with Barnabas. They go back and forth to Jerusalem. And so he's busy in ministry from the moment he starts his Christian life. And of course, in Acts chapter 13, he's sent out with Barnabas and John Mark, and they go on their first missionary journey. They go on the first missionary journey. Nobody has gone into the Gentile world yet. And they're it. And they go down to Cyprus, the island close by there on the coast, and they go to Salamis and then over to Paphos, and they start to preach to officials, and they're resisted by a sorcerer, and so there's this uproar there, and they travel up north, they land at Pamphylia, and they go up through all the region of Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They preach, they plant a church, they get resisted. The Jews are mad at them. They kick him out of town. They're resisting Paul. He gets stoned at Lystra. He goes back. He visits all these churches. He sails back home. He deals with this controversy because people aren't understanding the gospel. He goes back down to Jerusalem. He goes back up to Antioch. He goes off again. And he goes back and visits all those churches, to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. He heads over to Mysia. And then he goes over to Macedonia, and he lands there, and he plants a church in Philippi. Of course, he gets beaten, and he gets thrown in jail, and then he gets released, and then he goes over from Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, he preaches, he plants a church, and then the Jews get mad at him, they kick him out of town, so he's not there for very long, and he goes to Berea, and he plants another church, and then he heads down to the real secular area of the world, and he's preaching in Athens, and he's dealing with all the secular philosophies of his day, and then he goes over to Corinth, and then he travels back, and he lands at Ephesus briefly, and they say, "Hey, why don't you stay for a while? I gotta go home, but I'll be back." And he goes home, and he comes back. And he spends a couple years in Ephesus, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and then he's starting to hear reports from all these different churches. He's already written to the Galatian region because they haven't been getting the gospel right, and so he wrote that on his first missionary journey. And the Thessalonians, he wasn't there for very long, and so he had to write a couple letters to them and deals with some misunderstandings there. And now he's in Ephesus, and he's hearing that the Corinthian church he planted is falling apart, and they're having all these issues. So while he's in Ephesus, he writes a letter to them, and just sounds tiring listening to the story, doesn't it? And that's kind of the point I'm trying to draw out. Paul has done a ton of things, and there is really no end in sight at the moment he's writing this book. And when you open this book, you begin to see it as well. And it's not surprising that Paul, he describes the Christian life several times in athletic terminology, where there's a discipline and a consistency that's required. Now, being somebody that's not particularly athletic or in shape, I get the struggle, right? Maybe that's you today, and you're not in shape either. And so you understand the struggle of the athletic terminology of the Bible, where he says you just got to keep going. Sometimes if you were to work out with some endurance types of workouts, I don't know if you've ever done like a plank where you have to hold yourself up on your forearms and just stay there. Now, I'd sooner be out of shape and only have to do it for a few seconds than be in shape long enough to have to hold it longer, because sometimes it's agonizing to just keep going and you just have to wait it out. And Paul, I think when he's writing the book of 2 Corinthians, although there's a ton of themes that he deals with, you can almost hear within his writing this recognition of just never stops, does it? I want you to open chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse number 3. He opens up with this in the book. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. By the way, he's barely opened the book, and he's talking about all the difficulty, all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. And we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, I'm not going to get into that passage, but you already see in that tribulation, suffering, endurance, trouble. That's how he opens his book. No, he says it very positively. Don't get me wrong. Hey, we have a consolation from Jesus Christ that as we suffer, we can console you when you do as well. So it's all very positive, but you can see as he opens his book, guys, you know what we went through. We went through a lot. We did a lot of things, and it's just been a lot. But it's okay because Christ is with us. Flip over to chapter 11. If this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he refers to all the different things that he's gone through being in the ministry. Chapter 11, look at verse 23. And I'm not going to get into this passage too much either because this is my primary passage tonight. So the context of it we'll set aside. He's talking about these resistors of his ministry and how he obviously stands out as genuine. He's not doing this for his own sake. It's funny. People are like, Paul just wants to be in charge so that he can get, you know, he can, you know, whatever. Get what, Paul asks? What have I gained from this besides eternal value? Nothing earthly here. And this is what he says. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, prisons, more frequent, in deaths, off. The Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils of false brethren, weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You get tired reading that passage too, don't you? I went through this, and we did that, and here we are, and so some of these problems are specifically persecution. Some of them are just being on the road. I mean, shipwreck wasn't persecution. His ship just sunk, you know, and he was there on it. And sometimes it's cold outside when night hits, and he's not in the town, so he sleeps outside when it's cold. And besides the fact, the last thing is positive, the care of all the churches, the care of the churches he planted. It's good that there was churches planted. But we've already seen, you know, he had to write these letters. Why aren't the Galatians, why are they listening to these people? You foolish Galatians, he says. The Thessalonians, I feel bad for them. I was only there for a few weeks and I had to leave and they're getting all messed up. And now the Corinthians, oh my goodness, the Corinthians. Oh, and all their things. Care of all the churches. And it just gets to be a lot after a while. And yet, right in the middle, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to see that while we can expect him to feel this way, it's obvious that these things are going through his mind too. He brings them up throughout this book. We're going to mention one more at the end, but my text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to look at verse number 8. In spite of all of those things, he can say very positively, verse 8, that we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You know, life can pile up, can it? doesn't for whatever reasons it might be. And there's a variety of reasons. Sometimes you do what is right and you're being persecuted by people who shouldn't be. Sometimes it's just goodness of ministry. It piles up. And the more you do, the more there is. Paul had more churches to think of because he planted more churches. When his ministry started, there was no churches to think about. There was no letters to write. There was nobody messing up because there was nobody who was saved. Yes, it was easy then. But then after doing more and more, there was more and more. Persecution, ministry, and schedule. He had troubles with schedules. People were trying to ask him to be places and do things, and he couldn't be everywhere. On a second missionary journey, the Ephesians are like, stay with us, Paul. And he's like, I really can't right now. I'll come later. And he comes back, and he tries to go see everybody and be everywhere, and he can't. And the length of it all is a big deal as well. It wasn't all just happening. It had been happening. Year after 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 year of this. And it continues. And whether it's all those things in our life, persecution, hardship, or simply a schedule that's outside of our ability to keep, Paul tells us we ought to keep going. He says in Galatians, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 2 Thessalonians, he says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. What keeps you going? Life will hit you, as many of you know, and something will keep you going. Or it won't, by the way. Many people stop. They quit. They're done. Most of us, if we were in Paul's situations, we would be done. First missionary journey. That was hard. And then we'd travel the world talking about our missionary endeavor that we did once because we were finished. Now, I'm not saying God calls different people to different things. I'm not going to get into that. The point is many of us would have been finished. And sometimes people are. They're finished. God puts them in a situation to serve and to do and to be an influence on other people. And it's just a lot. And so they're done. Something will keep you going. But what is it? I feel bad for people with bad motivations. I'm going to get in trouble, but it's okay. I'll say it anyway. You go to funerals a lot, and you know we have a couple funerals. You know, this week we have some recently, and I feel like we often try to honor people, even alive or passed on. We try to honor people by talking about how much we relied on them. You've heard this a million times. That person was my rock, and it's really sad when somebody says that at a funeral because it's like, well, now they're gone. Now what for you? We feel really great about that person because we feel good about them because they're passed on and we're celebrating their life. But you just told everybody you have no hope now because your rock is gone. You can't live that way. Our rock cannot be people. Our rock cannot be circumstances. And our hope cannot be in money or in success or in power. Paul had certainly none of that. Can't be prestige and praise because sometimes that comes and sometimes it doesn't. What keeps you going? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right couched in the middle, right in the middle of his missionary endeavors, he doesn't realize probably at this point it's going to be done. He's kind of started the first few years of his third missionary journey. He's about to still travel all the way up into Macedonia, down to Greece, and then stop back in Asia Minor before he gets home. He's probably not thinking that once he's done this journey, he's going to be imprisoned. For the foreseeable future, he's going to be going on. He's yet to write the book of Romans. He talks about his big plans for a missionary endeavor to Spain. And so for all he knows, he's gonna continue on. And he's going to talk in the middle of this book where he's talked about persecution and trouble and the continuing burden of life at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. And here in the middle, in chapter 4, I think he gives us some things that will help us. So I'm going to give you three realities today that will keep us going. I hope they all make sense because I think they'll be a help to you. Number one. What is the first reality that will keep us going? The great opportunity of our ministry. The great opportunity of our ministry. Before we start chapter 4, I want us to back up a little bit into a very very wordy and sticky passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, okay? 2 Thessalonians, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look back the first few verses right before this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a long passage where he's talking kind of about like the dispensations that are coming and going. And he's specifically talking about a contrast. We'll simplify it this way. A contrast between the Old Covenant and the Old Testament when Moses and they had the law and the people, they didn't have the Spirit and Jesus had not come yet, and what we have now. And he finishes this chapter with an interesting reference to the Old Testament. Look at verse number 12. And this is super important to what he does as he opens chapter 4. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth that same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, so he's referring to this old story. Moses would go up to the mountain on Mount Sinai, and he would spend time with God and his glory. And his face literally shone on it that he was with the Lord. And so he put a veil on his face because the people of Israel, they could not perceive it. So all this whole picture here of shining and glory and that which you see and that which is on your face is all part of it. And what he's saying here is the veil is not on Moses' face now. The veil is on the hearts of people. But he says, but the veil of not seeing God's glory has been taken away because Christ has come. See, and there's a lot of things in that, and we don't have to get into all that, but the point is simply this. Back then, people could not know him the way that they could now. Jesus had not come to them. His flesh, he came to us so that we could see him, we could behold his face, that we could know the glory of God. And that time has passed, and now we are here, and people can know God by the Spirit which he has given us. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. What a privilege we have that we can see and we can experience the glory of God, not only outside, but inside us, but the Spirit he gives to us. And we have this ministry. So we cannot quit, Paul says. We cannot stop because the ministry we have is too great of an opportunity to give people. So to quit is to waste a treasure that we have been handed. Verse 2. And so to get caught up in the world is foolish. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel be hid, by the way, the word hid is the exact same word as veiled. So there's a connection there. It's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, we have been given this ministry. And if people don't understand it, let it be because their hearts are veiled, not because we have veiled the truth to them. It's open and available to people. And so if people don't know truth, let it not be because we did not give it them. Let it be because they have chosen to reject it. But our opportunity should cause us not to faint. And it actually changes our very identity of who we are. Flip over to chapter 5. I don't want to do all of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is probably tremendously more familiar to you than chapter 4. But look at verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, ye are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He says, so we're not that. Earlier he says, we're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And part of the new creation that we are is that now we are ambassadors. Now we have been handed this ministry to people. Now we have been given the opportunity to give it to somebody else. And for us to stop is to now betray our very identity. A fish doesn't walk on land. That's not what a fish does. An elephant doesn't live in water, usually. I don't think so, unless Pastor Meyer can tell us of an instance when they do. A bird doesn't live underground. A mole doesn't live in a tree. To do so is to betray their very purpose and their very being. We are ambassadors. To faint is to cease to be who we are. To stop is to cease to do what we have been commanded to do. And it's not just a responsibility that's laid on our shoulders, although it is. It is a gift and a privilege to be able to hand it out, because not all people in all dispensations got to. People wanted to understand what it meant to live with the Spirit of God or to know who the Messiah is, and we can. And so as we behold his face, we can shine to others. Let me read that verse again. Look at verse number 5 of chapter 4. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. What do we do about ourselves? Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. What is it? What can cause us to continue? Because it's not about us. Our message is not about you. It's not about trying to get people to like us, or to get people to think that we're awesome or that we're better or that we have the best of whatever it might be. It is about Jesus Christ. We preach not ourselves. He says this, verse 6, but God, who's commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Obviously, he's referring to creation here. He called light into the world, and he has now shined light into our hearts so that we hold it, we carry it, we take it with us. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. End of chapter 3, the face that we behold. As we see Jesus, we can give Jesus. As we know him, we can share him. But to stop is to be given something and to waste it. The people in the past, there was so much of who God was that they did not know, and yet we have beheld him. We have known him. We have heard him. His light shines in us. And so because we have seen him, people ought to see him in us, which is an opportunity that we have. So what does that mean for us? It means that we have no reason to give up on showing people Jesus. But it also means that as life piles on, and I want you to listen carefully to this, as life piles on, you're going to have a hard time moving forward if what you're doing with your life doesn't have this value. If you are not ministering to people, if you are not giving them Jesus, then point number one is not an encouragement to you. Because it's just keep going just because. Because you can. But when Paul rested in, wow, that was hard. Wow, I just got shipwrecked again. Wow, I got beaten again. It's cold outside. I've been doing this a long time. People don't like me. I got stoned yesterday. When he goes through those things, he says, but what I'm doing is an opportunity to give people Christ. If you're not doing that, then you can't end up there at the end of the day. And so there's a twofold thing with that. One is keep going if you're doing that, but another is you're going to have a hard time moving forward with life as it piles on if you're not doing something of eternal value. Okay, so that's point number one. The second reality that'll help us move forward is this: the necessity of weakness. The necessity of weakness. You know why it's so hard sometimes to keep going because you're not very strong. And so we argue with God, right? God, if you made me stronger, it'd be easier. So why don't you just make me stronger so it's easier? Why, that just makes sense. Make it easier. Or maybe don't give me less, just give me a better ability. Well, I'm not good at this, so if you made me better at that, that would make more sense. Why don't you? But he says this in verse number 7. Verse 1 through 6 was probably the most difficult passage, so we're getting into a little bit easier territory. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's an interesting picture. So we just talked about this light, and he even pictures it, like light that shines in us. And so now you're imagining this little treasure, and he says, it shines in your hearts. You have it. We have this ministry. We now then are ambassadors, chapter 5. We have this treasure, he says, verse 7. And he says, in a jar of clay. And that's you, by the way. You're the jar of clay. Earthen vessels. Now, it's not like the only thing they made vessels out of back then was clay. They made it out of a lot of things, but that wasn't necessary. That was the primitive way. That was the way that it's gonna work. It's gonna be fine. But you're not impressing anybody. It's just it's what you use because it's what it is. He said, that's you. Earthen vessels. I said this a couple weeks ago. I don't actually know who I was talking to. It was the teenagers. I don't remember what I was teaching on. But I said this. You've never. For some of the teenagers, their favorite drink is Dr. Pepper. I don't know why, but it is. And I said, you've never gotten a drink of Dr. Pepper, and you drank a glass, and you went, oh, man, that is, this cup is amazing cup. You don't do that. You like your Dr. Pepper, you ignore the cup. The cup is the container for the Dr. Pepper, right? You don't just sit there and laud the cup. The cup's just the cup. Now, if the cup was dirty, that would bother you, but if the cup is clean, you ignore it. Right? It's just a cup. And see, the thing is, that's what we want in ministry. We think it's going to keep us going if we do things and then people go, wow, you did so great at that. Well, you're just the cup. You are just the earthen vessel. Why? Why does he purposely choose to put treasure in jars of clay? Verse 7. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why is it necessary that things pile up and it's difficult for you? So that it's obvious to everyone around you that you are an earthen vessel. So that your treasure is more glorious and more noticeable and you are less. Because wouldn't it be a shame if somehow the earthen vessel took away from the value of the treasure? And it wouldn't be a shame if somehow the necessity to be noticed somehow took away the value of the gospel that we have the opportunity to give. So you know what that means? You have to be weak. It means you have to be overwhelmed. It means you have to feel that you're not enough. Or else our vessel might look too shiny and the treasure will look less valuable. He says, purposely, Paul says, I am an earthen vessel. And that's on purpose. And we're so busy trying to make ourselves better vessels. I never read poems, but I'm going to read you a poem. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf, there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I am of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, Master, gold would be the best. The master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your drink, and I'll be at your table wherever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving's so true, and my silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow, polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel, I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. The master came next to a vessel of wood, polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather be used for fruit, not for bread. And the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays his contents so proud, not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended it and cleansed it, and filled it that day. He spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. You have to be weak, because that's the purpose. The moment the ministry turns about you, we've not only betrayed our very purpose, but we have diminished the value of what we have. You have to be weak so that his power is shown. But you also have to be weak, and this is great, so that people can see Christ's sacrifice in you. Look what he says next. So he just finished that whole thing. So this treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Verse 8, and we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. He says this, when we are overwhelmed, we keep going. When we are hurt, we keep going. When we are weak, we keep going. When we hate, when we are hated, we keep loving. And when we do that, he says this, we are carrying our cross and we resemble Christ so that people can see Jesus in our mortal flesh. This is a part of the light shining in our hearts that we give to other people. Listen, the Christian life is not suffering for suffering's sake. The Christian life is not weakness for weakness' sake. It's not asceticism for the sake of hurting our own bodies. It's for the good of those people so that they can see Jesus in the earthen vessel that we are. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a short essay called The Weight of Glory. From 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to see that verse in just a second. But he talked about how we have often mistaken the whole idea of suffering and difficulty, and we somehow turned it into this strange religious thing that we think suffering and difficulty is good as an end in and of itself, and not for the sake of somebody else. Let me read what he said. If you ask 20 good men today, and that was important, what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. If he asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. He says, what's happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive. And that's more than a philological importance. It's not just a semantical word change. He says this, the negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion, not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their goodness was the important point. And I don't think the Christian virtue, and I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. He's simply saying this. God doesn't just lay on difficulty because somehow religion is necessarily attached to things being hard, and so it's better, and so you're more holy because things are difficult. That's not the point. It's not the end in and of itself. People are the end in and of themselves. And so he goes on and he reminds us. The whole thing is talking about the weight of glory, because he moves on to my last point here in just a second, but I'm going to read his quote before I get there. That we are all marching to eternity, all of us. We will all be glorious kings and queens with Jesus Christ and his kingdoms, or the worst wretches who live in the depths of hell. And every person you meet is marching to eternity. And we assist them on one of those trails or the other. And so he reminds us of this. Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. And a cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. And the following him is, of course, the essential point. It might be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. The backs of the proud will be broken. He's simply saying this: I should recognize that what I do and what I say and where I go and how I minister is relevant to somebody else's eternal destiny. I am pouring into other eternal souls. And only somebody who's humble enough to recognize that your whole life isn't about you will be willing to move forward with that mindset. And so he says this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat, but it is immortals. You see, the people that will live forever, it is with immortals that we joke with, we work with, we marry, we snub, we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This doesn't mean that we're supposed to be perpetually solemn. We must play, and it's our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people, though, who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption, and our charity must be real and costly love. And this is what Paul was saying. When we carry our cross, we don't carry it for the sake of carrying it. We carry it because we're following Jesus, and we're following Jesus because he loved people. He poured into people. We think flippantly about today because we think flippantly about other people. People have lost value in this world. And we can spend all day talking about how abortion rights need to be stood up, need to be fought against, and how we need to value life. And that's obviously true. But do you value lives? Do you take people seriously that come into your life? And do you treat them as a passing face that has no value, or do you treat them as an immortal soul that is marching toward eternity? Are there normal people in your life, or is everybody of significance? People are ends in and of themselves. We move forward not only for the sake of obedience, but for the sake of people. And if our weakness commends the love of God, so be it. Romans 5:8 says this: God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He carried his cross, and therefore he commended the love of God. Now, this is a shame. The word commend in the King James Bible is a much richer word than we actually use it for. So it's kind of completely past. We usually say show or demonstrate. That's what it means. And that's true, but it's deeper than that. It has almost the idea of to display. So when you have jewelry, you know, you go into the jewelry shop, they put your jewelry on black velvet. So it stands out and you ignore the rest. It displays it. Ladies, you have an engagement ring, a wedding ring, and you have a diamond or a precious stone, and you have a setting that commends the diamond. It displays it. It shows. It doesn't just show it. Like, here it is. It puts it in a setting for us to appreciate all of its beauty. Right? Okay. God commended his love in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you commend the love of God when we carry our cross. That's what Paul is saying. It is not just about suffering for suffering's sake. It's for the sake of people knowing who Jesus is. And when Jesus is seen through you, when you commend his love, even though it's difficult to do so, we fully fulfill our value for why we're trying, why we're doing what we're doing, and why we're here when we point people to him. So how can we keep going when we realize the great opportunity of our ministry? What you have, people didn't have all the time, but you have it. And you have to be weak to do it. It has to be hard in order for his glory and his love to be fully shown. In order for his treasure to be fully appreciated, it has to be carried in earthen vessels like you and me. And number three, the third reality that will keep us going is the reality of the eternal. The reality of the eternal. Verse 16 of chapter 4. For which cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man, that's what's weary, that's what's tired, your mind, your body, the incessant, endless march of life can be weary, and your outward man will perish. He doesn't even just say will be faint. He says it perishes, it dies, it's spent, it's finished, it's done. So he doesn't use a softer term that we can manage. He uses the strongest term that we cannot manage. Your outward man perish, but your inward man is renewed. And he's not talking about the future and eternity in this verse. He's talking about today. Your inward man is renewed day by day. We have his spirit living in us that is supposed to be an ever life-giving well. That's what he describes, Jesus does in John chapter 7. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what he talked about, this spake he of his spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost had not yet been given, because he had not yet been glorified. He said this, if you receive me, I'm going to ask you to do a lot of hard things. It's going to be a lot. It's going to be difficult. He told the disciples that. All they could see was their thrones, and they missed all the statements where he says, hey, they're going to take you to the court, and they're going to send you up, and they're going to question you, and you're going to be beaten, and some of you are going to have to carry your own cross, some of you literally. And he says, I'm going to ask a lot of you. And sometimes it is a lot. And he says this, but you get to have a well of life that you carry with you. How can we move forward if we start to realize that we carry eternity inside of us? We don't just count on the eternal reward and the life-giving presence of heaven and of Christ later. We get to live in the eternal gift of his presence and his life-giving river of water living inside of us right now. And if we're not taking advantage of it right now, no wonder we're done so many times. Part of surrendering to him is to abide in him so that love and joy and peace can be a part of our everyday experience today. And so, because Paul has a river of water flowing inside of him, he can say in 2 Corinthians 4 that we're troubled, but not in distress. He can say all these things that even though his outward man is perishing, it is still possible for his inward man to be renewed day by day. I want you to look at it. Turn over one page to chapter 6. Chapter 6, look at verse number 5. He brings this up again, but he finishes this section with the series of contrasts. This is true, but it's not actually really true for me. Not in the deepest sense. Look what he says in verse 5. Stripes, imprisonment. Well, actually, look at verse 4. It's where you start. In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses. Here's one of these lists again. Life's hard, piles up. In stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, and by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. By love unfeigned. By the word of truth. By the power of God. By armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left. See how he does that? You're reading the thing again, and it's this and that and these and those, and I go and it's difficult and I don't have what I need and I don't have a place to stay and there's persecution, but I also have knowledge and long-suffering and the Holy Ghost and the Word of God and the armor of righteousness. He just flows right into it to remind you, you know, you have a lot of difficulty, but you also are fully equipped to handle it. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor. By evil report, good report. As deceivers, and yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, behold, we live. As chastened, not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. See, flows into that. We don't appreciate that passage. This is the difficulty of the outward man. And this is the reality of the inward man. And those two are going to be true at the same time. They're going to dishonor you, but you can know and have confidence as you stand before Christ that you are doing what is right. You might get an evil report from man. You'd rather have a good report from heaven. Nobody might know your name. God knows exactly who you are. Well known. You might be dying, but inwardly you live. You might be chastened, but not killed. Sorrowful outside, difficult times come. Days are hard, but you can always rejoice. You can be poor and yet give out this eternal treasure, make many rich. You can have nothing and possess all things. So this is what will make moving forward difficult for you. If the reality of your outward man is more real to you than the reality of your inward man. Because then the suffering and the necessities and the tumults and the dishonor and the evil report and the chastening are more real to you than the being well known and possessing all things and the life of living in his word and having his spirit and living in the armor of righteousness. Whichever one of these realities is more real to you, that will dictate how you face tomorrow. Because for Paul, he had to rely on his new life. And if he did not, he would perish. The reality of the eternal. That's not only true for today, but of course it's also true for tomorrow. As we look forward to the future, everything we do does not end tomorrow. It lasts. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hence the name of C.S. Lewis's essay. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. He says, either you're going to look at what you can see and what stops and what is only temporary and what is the affliction, and that's all you're going to focus on. He says this, but if we see it in the reality of eternity, this will be light compared to the weight of glory, of the things that we do not see. But they are eternal. Paul saw the weight of his ministry as being something that was more weighty than the lightness of the afflictions that he went through. The weight was actually a good thing in this passage. Oh, I carry this weight. He says, no, this has so much more value. And it makes the things that he describes in chapter 1, 4, 6, and 11, which apparently were on his mind, not as important. Not in the grand scheme of things. And so, once again, where your eyes are set will dictate how you face it. So, why do we faint when life piles on when we should know about the reality of the eternal? Why do we faint when life piles on when we should know about our necessity to be weak? Why do we faint when life piles on when we should know about the great opportunity of our ministry? I think it's because we don't truly believe it. Go backward. I'm going to read this passage and we'll be done. Verse 13 of chapter 4. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And then he goes on, verse 16, for which cause we faint not. He says this, I believed it. That's why I say it. And then he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has the power to give Jesus new life. He can give power through me to the life of other people. And he looks forward to the glory that they're going to see in the future. And he believed it. And so he lived it. I think we faint, not because these realities are not enough, but because we do not believe them. And that's why I think it's impossible to please God without faith. That's why I think the just have to live by faith, because the reality of the Christian life will only actually take effect if we truly believe it. And you know you believe it by how you move forward. Paul believed these things because he did not faint. But if we faint, we're not saying that these things are not enough. We're saying we don't actually think they're true. I think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, right? And along the journey in the book, there's so many places he could stop. He left the city of destruction. He could have stopped in the city of morality. He almost did, by the way. Mr. Worldly Wise Man told him to go there. He could have stopped in the Palace Beautiful in the top of Mountain Difficulty. He could have stopped at the Wicked Gate with those people. He could have stopped at Vanity Fair, which had a lot of things happening. He could have stopped in the Enchanted Grounds. But whenever he was stopped by somebody on the road, he was asked where he was going. He says, I'm from the city of destruction, but I go to Mount Zion, where the king lives. And he got back on the road, and he kept going. Why? Because he believed there was a Mount Zion where the king lived, and he believed he was going there, and he believed he was going to see him, and so every step in his journey was, where are you going, Christian? Look at me. Where are you going? And that will dictate whether you stop. It might be in the city of morality. I'll just be a good person. That'll be fine. You might stop at the Wicked Gate and get saved and be done. Great. You might stop in Vanity Fair because this world is shiny and has lots of things to offer you. You might stop in the Enchanting Grounds and just be done and sleep. Just relax. But if you are a Christian who knows where he's going, then you will keep going. And that's what we should do.